2 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll pick it up here in the life of David as we've been studying really kind of back from when, as we went through 1 Samuel, back to when he was a young shepherd boy caring for the sheep out in the field, and when God called him really to be anointed to be king, where he was out there just sort of an unknown. In fact, his father, when Samuel went to his father and said, "Hey, you know, bring your boys out," he didn't even, you know, his dad didn't even think of David, right? David was out tending the sheep, and he brought all of his older sons, and you know, the first one, the sharp looking dude, kind of like Saul was in the beginning, right? But went through each of the young men, and none of them were the ones that God had called until, you know, Samuel said, "It's not these. Do you have any others?" Well, David, you know, sort of an afterthought to his own dad, and so he brought him in. Sure enough, he was there, and then probably around 15 years old, and then not until he was about 30 did he really come into where we started studying here in 2 Samuel, his rightful place as the king. And now we saw this pivotal point, right? And it's one thing that I love about God's word, one thing that I love about King David, one thing that I'm thankful that it's not me, is that God's word is so real, right? It shows us the truth about humanity, the truth about people, you know. And David is one of those folks that, you know, had many privileges, but one of the challenges, right, with privilege comes responsibility, and, you know, his sin is just laid out for all eternity to see, right? I don't know if a lot of us would like to be in that situation, but to me, it shows the realness of the word of God. It shows the realness of the solution for sin, and that is the person of Christ in the scriptures, and it shows what God can do with an individual, any individual that is willing to humble themselves and seek the Lord. David was a repentant man, right? He wasn't a perfect man. He was a repentant man. When God revealed something to him, as we've seen and as we'll see more of, he was quick to repent. And so we saw this turning point where he had been we're pretty familiar with Bathsheba, the story with Bathsheba, you know, and Uriah, and, you know, adultery and murder and all that. But we saw not too long ago this period of probably about 16 months where he was really living in the land of the Philistines, right? The enemies of God's people, pretty embedded with them. In fact, at one point, about ready to go out to battle with them against the nation of Israel. God spared him from that. But we saw this turning point where he got sent back, right? Remember, the lords are kind of the princes, really, is the idea there of the Philistines. The king was going to have him go into battle with them. The princes were like, "Man, forget that. He might turn on us." And so he got sent back, fortunately, because he was able to go save his family and the families of all of his men. But at that point when he got back and they discovered that their wives and kids had been taken, all their stuff had been taken, There's this passage that says that all of the men were considering killing him, right? And if you're familiar with the men that David hung out with, that's a pretty frightening thing, right? Be like a bunch of Navy SEALs today, kind of, wanting to kill you. And so he did this smart thing. He inquired of the Lord, right? He comforted himself in the Lord, and started on what has become kind of a revival in his life and led to a revival in the nation. And now, through a series of events we've studied through, he first became, Judas acknowledged him as king. He was there for a couple of years. Now the nation of Israel is back together, all the tribes, under the leadership of David. And we've talked about how, many years passed when God called his people to go into the land of Canaan, to go into the promised land, that they never really experienced or took as much of the territory as God had given them. Remember the story? God first said to go in. They were afraid. They didn't go in. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Eventually they go in, and they captured a lot of the territory. There was pockets of resistance that they didn't weed out. There was more miles that they didn't get to. And it's not until these passages, these chapters we're going to be studying through, that the kingdom gets as far as it's going to get. It never fully experiences the vastness of what God had for them. But David, by obedience to the Lord, is going to step out and he's going to conquer the most of the territory that the nation will ever experience. And so we've seen, of course, that the land of Canaan and what becomes the nation is really a picture of that. The promised land is really a picture of the Spirit-led life, the Spirit-filled life. And, you know, God has so much for us in Christ, right? And he says by faith, looks like that poster didn't make it, but by faith, you know, that we can experience so much in this life if we're willing to step on it, we're willing to take it. And so we'll see some principles here that that we can apply to our lives in terms of David, who was a type of Christ, we've talked about, right? A picture of Christ in many ways, as his kingdom expands. And we want to be a part of seeing God's kingdom expand in this world. Amen. I mean, our world needs it desperately. You look around, you look at the confusion, right, in our culture, right? And at the end of the day, it's not a politically correct word, but at the end of the day, it's sin, right, that separates people. It's sin manifested in so many different ways that creates so much confusion and difficulty rather than just surrender to the absolute truth of God's word. And it's been interesting over the years. I've been a Christian 25-ish years now. And you know, first when I got saved and you get, you know, hungry for the word and you hear all this talk of relativism, you know, and at least when I was being exposed to it and how just sort of a pushing back on absolute truth and how by and large it still seemed like, you know, 25 years ago there was an element of reason in much of society, you know, where right is right and wrong is wrong. Mm-hmm. And generally speaking, you know, a good part of the population at least looked to God's word for that. And you see that radically, radically diminished today. And you see just the utter confusion, mm-hmm. right? Where there's just perfectly described, as I mentioned earlier in Judges, right, where there's a sense where everyone just does what is right in their own eyes. In other words, what they feel like, right? That if it feels good, then do it mentality, rather than what does God think about this? What does God say about this? Because God has our best in mind. He wants what is best for us as individuals. He cares for us as individuals. And of course, as families and as churches and as a nation, God wants what is best. And so we see here as David, you know, he's now expanding his kingdom. Let's pick it up in verse 1. And of course, not under his own power, he's quick, and we'll see here in this passage, to give all glory to the Lord. But in verse 8, after this, right, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methag-Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. So, right, this is the enemy of God's people. You know, they were in part of the land that God had instructed them to, you know, they were to have subdue. And so he steps out and he attacks the Philistine. This Methag-Ammah is another name for Gath, right? We're familiar with Gath, and David, in fact, had spent some time there. And so he goes to battle against the Philistines, right? We saw back, you know, many, many years ago, right, Saul and Jonathan battled the Philistines, kind of that a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel, a constant sort of enemy of God's people. And so David subdues them and takes Gath. And so that would be like, you know, someone taking Washington, D.C., right, or taking, you know, you control this, you basically control the land of the Philistines. So he subdued them finally, right, after all these years. They're subdued. Then he defeated Moab, right? And we're familiar with Moab. You remember Ruth, his great-grandmother, right? The Moabitess, right? So he defeated Moab. And it's interesting, forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line, right? So this was a common practice. We don't read of David doing it a lot, and I'll explain in a minute. But it was a common practice after war at this time. So with two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So it was a common practice to he forced them down to the ground, and he measured off, this line's going to die, and this line will live, right? Kind of a common practice. People wonder, well, man, his great-grandmother was a Moabitess. Why would David do this? We don't read of him doing it to all people, just to the Moabites. And so in 2 Samuel 22, remember when David was sort of on the run, he entrusted his parents to the king of Moab. And so they lived there and they dwelt there. And it's believed, right, from history, it's believed that the next king, the new king, killed his family, right, wiped out his whole family. And so he kind of took that out here. And he put people down in, you know, this line lives and this line dies. And it's kind of interesting that that's not all unlike the choice that we have, right? These folks didn't have choice. Fortunately, we have choice, right? We can take the narrow road that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ, or we can take the wide road that leads to destruction, right? And we have a choice. You know, some people get hung up on, you know, why doesn't everybody go to heaven? Or how would a loving God send anybody to hell? And the truth is, he really doesn't send anybody to hell. We all have the choice to come to faith in Christ, to receive God's provision for forgiveness of our sins, regardless of what we've done and where we've been. We have the choice to come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 that these things, the things of God's word, these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. I don't have to wonder, right? Mitch and I were talking with some missionaries one time, came knocking on the door and set up an appointment. And I learned from Mitch. He's a lot nicer than I am. And I had my kind of arguments all lined out and everything. But one thing I asked, because I wanted to share the gospel with them and see if they come to Christ. And so I asked him, you know, if you were to die tonight, are you confident that you would spend eternity in heaven? And one of them said, yeah, absolutely, you know, trust in Jesus. And it was kind of interesting. And one said, well, I hope that I've done enough good that I would overcome the bad and that I would make it into heaven. Kind of sad, really sad, actually. And so the Bible says that these things are written so you don't have to hope or wonder, but you may know that you have eternal life. But it's not like, yeah, I'm good with the big guy in the sky, like you'll hear people say. I sort of cringe when I hear that from time to time, right, you know? It is by coming to God on his terms, right? He's provided a way for all people to be saved, right? We don't have to struggle with the fact that some people choose not to follow the Lord and end up spending eternity separated from the Lord in hell, right? Because everybody had the choice and has the choice, right? Because these things are written that we may know. The Bible says that the wages of sin are death, which death in the scriptures speaks of separation from God, right? So the wages or the end result of sin is death. However, the free gift, right? The free gift, and this is what blows on people's mind, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through placing our trust, our faith in him, we can be forgiven and spend eternity in heaven. The Bible teaches that all have sinned, right? I've talked to a lot of people over the years about the Lord, you know, I've had some people talk about, you know, they sin a few times a year, right? Or, yeah, you know, I sin a couple times a year. Well, you probably don't quite get it, you know? But I never had anybody say I'm perfect, you know? I've had some interesting conversations, but no one's ever said that they're perfect, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we can be justified freely by his grace through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Right, and the Bible says that it's by grace, his grace, that we're saved through faith, through placing our trust in him. It's not of our own self or our works so that none of us can boast, right? So we're all on the same field, right? We're all in the same place. And we have the opportunity, right, to choose the road. Am I going to turn from my sin, right, and follow Christ? You know, it's interesting. I was listening to a study this week talking about, you know, the first word of the gospel. And sometimes people say, well, first word, for God so loved. That's not the first word of the gospel, right? God loves you. Well, that's not the first word of the gospel. You know, Jesus is Lord. No, the first word in Greek is metanoia, right? And that is the word we translate repent. It really means the change of mind, right? Turn, change your thinking, believe the good news, that is what we're just talking about, that Christ died for our sins, right? Believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the Bible teaches that God loves us absolutely, right? Fully, completely, more than we can even imagine, God loves us. The Bible teaches also that God is just, right? And so being a just God, he must punish sin, but he loves us. He doesn't want to punish us. So it seems like from our standpoint, well, there's this conflict, this sort of apparent conflict. How does God love us and not want to punish us, but he's just, so he must punish sin? And he solved that in the person of Christ. The Bible says that in the beginning the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and he became flesh and he dwelt among us. And that speaks of the person of Christ, right? God himself changes everything when we realize that it is not like Jesus drew the short straw. You've got to go suffer. No, Jesus is God himself, who chose, because he loves you and because he loves me, he chose to come to earth and pay the price that we can never pay, to die in our place, so that by placing our faith in him, we can have eternal life. Right? And how do I apply that? And it's by faith, very simply. You know, I can say that you know, when we bought these chairs, they actually hold 1,000 pounds. It's not that I ever thought that we would need to hold 1,000 pounds, right? But they'll definitely hold me, right? You know, even with needing to lose a few pounds, they'll hold me. And I can believe that with all my heart. But I'm not really trusting it until I go sit. And I realize, oh, yeah, it holds me, right? It holds me great. And so that's faith. That's exercising it out. And so here we read that there was these two lines, right? And one line lived and one line didn't live. And we have a choice about which group, in terms of our eternity, we're going to be in. So the end of verse 2 says, so the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Sort of interesting, right? Those who choose eternal life become servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right? And we have the privilege and honor of serving him. Verse 3 says, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rebo, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. So again, he's taking territory that really is God had given them already. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So this is interesting, right? There are all these horses, and you would think that, man, just take them for yourself, right? This is a great military victory. This is great. But in Deuteronomy 17, remember, God had commanded kings not to store up chariots for themselves, right? They're to trust in the Lord, right? And so so David here hamstrungs, and kind of different views on what that means. They didn't necessarily kill them, but made them so they couldn't in fact, one translation is simply castrate. And so made them so that they wouldn't be effective for battle anymore. They wouldn't be useful militarily, which was wise, of course. He couldn't allow them to fall back into hands of the enemies of his. Verse 5 says, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants. So you see, he's expanding his kingdom here, and they brought tribute as well. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And this is the key, right? Is he sought the Lord. He stepped out in faith and obedience to the Lord. He trusted the Lord. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Betharal, cities of Hadadezer, King David took large amount of bronze. Right? Remember we studied, I think it was last week, that David had in his heart to build a temple, right? A permanent dwelling place for the Lord. And at first, Nathan said, hey, do whatever's in your heart. It seems to make sense, right? Yeah, and David said, man, I have this beautiful home God has given me, but God still, you know, we still worship God in the tabernacle that we used out in the desert. Basically a tent, right? A temporary dwelling place. And David understandably said, man, I want to bless the Lord. I want God to have this temple. And so first he's kind of, you know, for about a half a day, he thinks he's going to get to do that. But then God speaks to Nathan that night and says, you know, David can't be the one to build the temple. He's a man of bloodshed, a man of war. His son will build that. And so David didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He didn't kind of throw up his you know, a fit of rage because he can't build this temple that he wanted to. What does he do? What he's doing here. He started collecting supplies. God didn't say you couldn't help provide for the temple. He just said you wouldn't be the one. So really, he spends much of the rest of his life gathering the supplies so that his son, King Solomon, can build the temple. And that's a good practice for us to realize, you know what? God knows what he's doing. You know, maybe you're sitting here and you would say, man, I would love to be on the mission field. You know, I'd love to go with John, you know, to Cambodia, right? I'd love to go over to Ethiopia, or I'd love to go, you know, down to, you know, Mexico, wherever it is that you want to go. But right now, it's not what God has for you, right? You got other responsibilities, perhaps. You've got, you know, maybe it's just not something that you're able to do. Well, we can still be a part of that, right? Through praying and interceding. We do that every Saturday morning here. We intercede for the body of Christ. We can help provide financially for those who are able to go out. And that's a good example, a good model that we see here for King David, right? Just because we can't necessarily do what we would like to, or we can't be that person out there, they're doing it, you know, we can still be a part of expanding God's kingdom through prayer, through financial support, through, you know, words of encouragement. You know, you hear missionaries frequently talk about, man, I was so discouraged, and receive an email or text, depending on the situation. But we can still be a part of providing in many different ways for the work of the kingdom of God. And so David here, although he couldn't be the one, as much as he wanted to build a house for the Lord, he is now really helping to prepare for that as he steps out and has these victories. It's interesting that we read here in these verses about he took the shields of gold in verse 7 that belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also, these large amounts of bronze. Took the possessions, sort of the trophies, if you will, some of these things that were kind of trophies of the enemies of God. And now he brings it into the kingdom of God. I like what David Gusick says here. He says that God loves to take people and things that are trophies for the devil and make them trophies to his power and grace. And I say amen. You know, I didn't become a Christian until I was almost 25 years old. I think of the really dumb things that I did, right? The things that could have, in some cases, did cost me dearly. Could have been a lot worse, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God. And how he loves to take people and change them for his glory, right? And maybe we feel like, you know, you don't know where I've been or what I've done. How could God ever use me? And I say, just look at the scriptures. Look at King David, of all people, right? God loves to take the things that were maybe trophies of the devil and turn them into trophies of God's grace. You know, I like the story of when it's a conference center in Marietta, but it used to be back in the 50s and 60s, kind of like a gangster kind of hangout, hot springs, cool place to be, you know, so Mike McIntosh tells a story that when Pastor Chuck bought it, he bought it as part of a deal with the what's called the Lagos building now, right next to Calvary Costa Mesa, where the school of ministry is. And when he was showing some pastors around, Mike was there, and he said, I thought Chuck was out of his mind. Right? I mean, the place was a dump. Two of the buildings had to be completely condemned. Right, leveled, couldn't even like remodel. It had to be leveled. And you know, I've been there many, many times. I remember worshiping with some brothers there at a men's retreat in this chapel that back in the 50s and 60s was was a hot spring area where just unspeakable things would go on. And Mike, though, says after walking around and just like thinking, wow, man, I don't know, Chuck, you know, he probably needs to get some better advice. But he says, Chuck saw Marietta Hot Springs, this facility, like he sees people. Not for what they are, but for what they can become, right? By his grace. And it's interesting to see that kind of lived out here, right? As David takes these things that were trophies. You know, today, modern day, you know, it's super interesting to me. You know, I don't know if I've ever heard one of Kanye West's old songs, right? But I've heard of him, you know, I'm familiar with kind of who he is. But it boggles my mind today, like the, I don't want to say uproar, but you know, the some of the questions, you know, that go around, rather than just rejoicing in this young man, or I don't know how old he is, even his salvation, right? I mean, is he going to be perfect? Of course not, but who is? You know, but pray for him, yes. Right? If you haven't seen Greg Laurie has a 2.5-minute video clip, kind of talking about that and some of the controversy, you know, coming from pastors. To be honest, you know, how do we know? I try not to get involved in some of these conversations, but every now and then I get sucked in. But I kind of did last night. But anyways, just being honest, you know, like I don't. Why can't we just be stoked, man? This dude is out preaching Jesus, you know. Apparently he's in Baton Rouge Friday night. Hundreds and hundreds of people come forward to accept Christ, and people are like, well, are they true converts? I'm like, I'm glad we're not face-to-face, right? I mean, like, at least I can think a little bit before I type. But, you know, I don't know. But he's preaching the gospel, man. I mean, from what I understand, he actually got saved some time ago. And the concern is understandable, right, with someone super famous. I think he used to call himself Jesus, or like some almost mocking Jesus, right? A trophy of the devil. Wouldn't it be so awesome to see him become a trophy of God's grace? It certainly seemed like that's what's happening. But my understanding is from a guy who I loosely know, he preached at East Anaheim, was on staff at a church close to part of another Calvary Chapel in Southern California. And he knows the pastor who's been mentoring Kanye, and he took him under his wings, and he's actually been discipling him for quite some time. And so who knows, right? But like, I couldn't help but think here, right in our passage, in this kind of unfortunate controversy, in my opinion, God loves to take people and things that are trophies for the devil and make them trophies to his power and grace. As you think about your own life, as you think about the lives of people that hopefully you're praying for now for their salvation, you know, who knows what God can do? Right? But this is a perfect example. God loves to do that work. Verse 9 says, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David. So not all of the surrounding nations were hostile to David. And in fact, some of them used some discretion, like I think Toi did here, to greet him and bless him. Good idea. Right, David's, you know, going around and he's defeating armies and conquering nations. And so Toi says, I think I'm going to bless him. Not a bad idea, right? Because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. So Toi had been at war with Hadadezer. Now David defeats Hadadezer. He realizes, okay, I'm going to befriend this guy. Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, right? So important. Right, he didn't just keep it for himself. He didn't just be focused on himself. He didn't build, you know, statues to David. Right, he dedicated them to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And here we see a key. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. So we see that not all of the, as I mentioned, not all of the territories around were hostile, right? And I think a cool application for us, right, as we consider what role we as individuals, as families, as a church family may have in helping to expand God's kingdom. You know, there's some believers that want to treat all unbelievers like they're hostile to the gospel. But not everybody is, are they? Right? A lot of people are curious, right? Maybe in your workplace, maybe in your neighborhood, right? Maybe in community groups that you're involved with, right? We err, in my opinion, when we treat everybody who, you know, doesn't worship God in the same way we do as like they're going to be hostile, or maybe they don't believe. And we encounter some who are, right, for sure. And I think it's wise to, you know, be able to have those conversations, but know also realize when they're not going to bear fruit and move on to, you know, the next tree that might bear some fruit, right? But not every surrounding nation was hostile to the people of God. And so we shouldn't really treat everybody, right, like they're hostile, all non-believers like they're hostile to the kingdom of God. Jump with me over to 1 Peter. Put your thumb there in 2 Samuel. Jump with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is super important. And one of the reasons that over the years, for time, what we have, and I like to talk about like apologetics and understanding the why. In fact, we're going to probably sometime next year use some DVD teachings by Charlie Campbell, who some of us got to see at the conference, to help us understand reasons for the things that the Bible teaches, and help us to understand, you know, everything from creation to you know, end time prophecy and stuff. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, right, we read, "But sanctify," that means to set apart, "the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Or some of your translations rightly say with gentleness and respect. Right? And I think that's key, because just like all the nations around weren't hostile, right? And, you know, if we go into a conversation assuming that someone is hostile to the gospel, we're likely to respond or treat them in a certain way. But if we listen to Peter, I love, especially in Peter's letters, right? I sort of think of elder Peter, right? He's kind of been around the block with Jesus for years and years. You know, early in his life, he often, it seems like he kind of opened his mouth to switch feet, right? He's always putting his foot in his mouth or stepping out ahead of the Lord. And I appreciate that boldness and the realness, again, of the Word of God. But here we see a seasoned, little more humble, calm, you know, Peter. And he says, man, set apart God in your heart and be ready to have reasonable conversations with people about the gospel, right? There's a number of methods, if you will. I mean, you don't have to follow a certain method. I think it can be helpful to have kind of an outline of, you know, kind of a framework to share the gospel, Romans Road, evangelism, a lot of different ways to study that. But just be ready, right? And be willing, in fact, to share with people reasons for the hope that we have to trust in Christ. And a key, I can't emphasize enough, is this with meekness and fear, or with gentleness and respect, right? I mean, David didn't go out and just wipe out everybody around him, right? Those who came and were peaceable, he was peaceable to them, right? You see Jesus, right, interacting with people. He was calm, he was loving, he was gracious, and he was fruitful. And so I think it's super important to take that approach, realize that, and to treat people with gentleness, with respect, and be willing to have rational conversations with them about things of eternal impact, right? And again, not to necessarily promote the book, but these are free. Just grab one. But everyday conversations, eternal impact. Just in our day-to-day life, eternal impact. I like that new title, right? To realize that we can have conversations that, you know, aren't just going to help somebody for today, or maybe even, you know, maybe a major decision in their life, which is important and great to be a part of that, but eternal consequence. That's where it's really at. Jump with me over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James encourages us, right, in verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his words are done in the meekness of wisdom." We read that of David frequently, right? I forget which chapter in 1 Samuel, but five times it said David behaved wisely. He behaved wisely, right, as he was experiencing success, if you will, right, military success, and becoming famous among people. He behaved wisely. In spite of the way Saul treated him, in spite of some opposition, he behaved wisely. I think that's good when that can be said of us. Under David, as I mentioned, the expansion of the kingdom becomes the greatest that it ever is, that the nation would ever achieve, as he now is on a good roll. Unfortunately, he's going to slip, right? But he's on a good roll of seeking the Lord, of stepping out in obedience to the Lord, right? As we read God's word, we apply Romans chapter 12, right? We don't be conformed to this world, but we be transformed by what? The renewing of our mind, right? The importance of letting God's word change our thinking, right? To impact, you know, when I think this and God's word says that, I do that, right? And then step out in faith. And David is experiencing substantial success by simply stepping out in faith and trusting what God has laid out. And we can do that, right? This expansion into the promised land, right? The life and the spirit is going to be the greatest under King David, right? Who wasn't a perfect man, but was a repentant man. And when God corrected him, he heeded it. And he obeyed the Lord, right? That the spirit-filled life is the spirit-obedient life. He stepped out in obedience to what God called him to do. And he got off course. And he repented back to following God's word. And he saw the greatest expansion of the kingdom into the promised land that would be ever experienced by the nation. And we too, right, as we humble ourselves, right, the Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Right? So often we can focus on exalting ourselves, right, if we're honest. In our flesh, right, that's just our flesh, right? We're not, you know, terrible, right, because we want to achieve this or do that, right? That's our flesh. It's part of who we are. The key is surrendering it to what God calls us to do. Humble yourself on the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time, right? And, you know, you might say, well, I want to be the president. Well, you might not be the president, right? But he'll put you in that right spot that he has called you to be. And we're going to be the most effective. We're going to be the most happy. We're going to be the most at peace when we're in that spot that God has called us to be, right? He said, as I mentioned earlier, come to me, right? That's the thing I think sometimes, especially, you know, as we're ministry-minded, right? We want to help people. We want to see people come to the Lord. You know, it's like, I remember, you know, I still think, in fact, we were praying about it yesterday, like, I like to think back to, like, you know, before I got saved, you know, what was that like? You know, and just the always looking for something more, never just truly content. I mean, I wasn't a, you know, wife beater, gangbanger, mass murderer or something like that, right? But But I had my areas of disobedience, you know, and God got a hold of my heart and he changed me. And I'm so grateful for that. And I want others to experience that. I remember coming to Iowa 15 years ago thinking, man, a few years from now, Iowa's going to be saved, right? You know, I mean, I think having grand vision, God-sized vision is good and it's healthy. But God is first and foremost concerned with you, with your heart, your mind, being focused on him, your personal relationship with him, right? And he's honored and blessed, I believe, by that desire that says, you know, I want to be David, but there can only be one David, right? What has God called you to, right? And do that as best and as faithfully, as humbly, as lovingly, with gentleness and respect as possible, right? And then God, your heart will be fulfilled, right? As you walk in what God has for you. In fact, it will be more fulfilled doing whatever God has called you to do than if you somehow became president and that's not what God called you to do. You'd find yourself in all sorts, and I use that just because the highest office in the land, but whatever it is, right? Maybe you got that promotion at work that you wanted or that, you know, won that competition, whatever it is that you think, man, I've got to have this to be happy. You know, if you simply surrender, humble yourself under my hand, let him put you where he wants you, you'll be far more at rest, at peace, than if you got what you think right now might be the greatest thing in the world. Humble ourselves in the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. So we'll pick it up here next week back in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Get into just a way cool story that you think of kind of chapter 8 in terms of obedience, wisdom, judgment. You know, meaning not judgment, God's judgment, but good judgment, good discretion of David and how God just radically blessed him and used that. And then we'll get into what I think is a pretty cool story of David's kindness and just, of course, see that the great continuing picture of Jesus Christ that King David is and his kindness and his mercy to the son of Jonathan, his friend. And how the great picture of where, you know, he can take us, right? From whatever pain, whatever difficulty, whatever challenge we find ourselves in and just kind of restore us, right? The Bible says that God is able to restore what the locusts have eaten away, right? Some of us are longing for, you know, things that maybe we haven't had in a long time, right? We feel like we've wasted these years or we want this or whatever. And the Bible says that God is able to restore what the locust, a picture of the enemy, has stolen from us. If we surrender it to the Lord and trust in him and follow him, God is able to restore that. And we'll see a great picture of that next week. So let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Certainly, if you're here and you need prayer for anything, I would love to pray for you. If you... you know, if this idea, this conversation about being surrendered to the Lord, being forgiven of our sins is sort of foreign, come up. I'd love to pray with you to commit your life to Christ and receive that forgiveness that is only available in him. And we together can experience that abundant life that God has for us. Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, I never cease to be amazed by the power, Lord, of your word. I never cease to be amazed by the truth or the realness of your word, God. Lord, we're so thankful that although, as we see in the scriptures, life is messy, Lord, life is challenging, Lord, life can be full of difficulties, that the life is messy, Jesus is real. The solution is real. The hope is real. And God, we're so blessed to be a part of your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, for anyone who hasn't experienced that, who doesn't know that forgiveness, that freedom that is in Christ, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day that they would experience that. And in fact, while everybody's eyes are closed, everybody's praying, I'm going to ask if there's anybody here who hasn't come to that place of forgiveness where you could say, like I asked that missionary years ago, that if you die tonight, you know for sure that you would spend eternity in heaven. If you don't know that and you want to know that, you want to commit your life to following Christ, raise your hand. I'm going to pray for you, and we could chat a little bit after service. But if you're in that spot today, let's resolve it. Right? God loves you. He's for you. And it doesn't matter our background, but if you want to be forgiven, raise your hand, and I'll pray for you, and we'll chat afterwards. Anybody at all? God, then thank you, Lord, so much for each and every single person here. God, I pray that you would strengthen them in their walk with you. Lord, that you would shower your mercy and your grace and your love afresh today upon them. Lord, we love you, and we're so grateful for your word, God. Lord, I pray that as we go forth from here, Lord, really leave this time of study together, that we step out really into service in your kingdom, into the world, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your spirit, and that you would be glorified. And God, that we would enjoy first and foremost that sweet, precious relationship with you. You've said to come. Lord, we come afresh. We surrender our lives afresh to you. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week in the Lord. Amen.